Christian, you do realize that you never, ever believed, truly believed, because you've seen anything, right? You do understand that even with the apostles themselves, the disciples that were apostles that walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry, were not saved by their own perceptive power. Like, do you realize that salvation is of the Lord? And what we mean by that is that no one is born of the Holy Spirit because they somehow appropriated anything they saw with their eyes or said with their lips. Those are external reactions, responses, appropriate measures taken to invisible spiritual realities. Salvation is of the Lord. It's entirely His to give. And He's not some telemarketer who gives it only to those who ask Him. God is not a gentleman. I am so sick of people that say God's a gentleman and He'll never do what you don't ask. When the Bible says, no one believes ever. That means that no one ever asked to be saved. And Christians get all confused because, well, you have to say prayers. What about the Philippian jailer, Joseph? What about, the rich young ruler, what do I have to do to be saved? Two instances, rich young ruler, Philippian jailer. Ask and you'll receive. Knock, it'll be open. Behold, I stand at the door. The twisting of Revelation there. And make that some evangelistic metaphor. They get all confused because they honestly think they got saved because they saw something. Instead of deep calling to deep and God through a miracle saving you. In many people's minds, salvation is not a miracle because they can ascribe it to a natural cause. A miracle, by definition, cannot have natural causality. I've been writing a book on this literally for 11 years now. I know. It's a long book, but it's not because like I've been able to sit for 11 years straight. But every time I sit down and add something to this book or read something or hear something or think through something, God just says, you're not ready to finish this book yet. Like this part was needed. This part is needed. But the whole book is about the divine initiative and that God alone saves. How do I know that? I look at the story of Abram. I look at the story of Noah. I look at the story of them outside of the garden after the sin with Adam and Eve. I look at the story of Moses. I look at the story of the 12 that Jesus called to himself. I look at all of that and I understand Romans 3, 9 to 18, why we ascribe none of the coming to any of them. We ascribe all of the coming because God chose them. Every single one that ever believed, you can't say they ever did it. You have to say God put belief in them. Otherwise, the flesh profits everything. I'm making a connection there. I'd be denying if I didn't understand this, what Paul says in Romans 3, 9 to 18, that no one ever believed. I'd be saying, actually, no, Abraham believed, Noah believed, Isaiah believed. No, they believed, but why? Because God came to them. You see, God's not only like to blame for Esau, like don't do that. You blame Esau for Esau, but you can only credit Jacob with God. You can only credit Jacob to God or Moses to God. Yes, you have to answer why there's a Pharaoh and why God leaves Pharaoh in his sin by his judicial decrees and hardening. You have to answer that, but you can also answer why there's a Moses. Moses didn't choose God. God chose him. And you could apply that to every single solitary believer in the Bible, from my favorite old covenant prophet, Jonah, to you and me today. Jesus told the disciples, "You didn't choose me. I chose you." So people get all confused because, you know, when somebody comes and asks the Apostle Paul, like the Philippian jailer, what do I have to do to be saved? Paul, who knows how anyone gets saved, salvation is of the Lord. Paul knows this full well, doesn't go, well, Mr. Philippian jailer, were you predestined from before the foundation of the world? Go ask God. And if he says yes, then believe. Because it's not how God has established that evangelism work. And because so many Christians are at best still in the 101s of soteriology in their Bibles, they get all confused. Instead of trusting in God alone, we actually trust in what? The reasonability of the listener? Do we give evidences for salvation? Facts of why you should believe in Jesus? Put the sinner in judgment of Almighty God to decide whether or not Christianity is true? God forbid! But that's how we approach it. That's how we imagine this thing works sometimes. And it's just sad. No. We can understand theology and do what God shows us to do in presenting evidence without transgressing the boundaries of evidence, which are only rightly appropriated as part of why they believe by those who have been saved. Salvation is of the Lord. When He does it, when He regenerates the human heart, when He raises the spiritually dead to spiritually alive, based on His election, unmerited grace, then you don't get confused about why anyone calls on the name of the Lord as they must, why anyone repents as they must, why anyone believes as they must. You don't get confused in calling them to do that as one man to another man or one woman to another woman, because there's only two genders. You don't get confused. You know why grace alone still stands, given the fact that you invite men to believe, which is something they cannot do on their own. You don't get confused because you understand grace. You understand how it has to work against the backdrop of sin, the sin condition, the fall. We actually wrongly think that anybody ever got saved because they read the prophecy of Isaiah 53. They didn't. Something has to happen first for the prophecy of Isaiah 53 to ever be spiritual truth to you, and that is you have to become spiritual. And that's not in the modern pagan definition of I'm not religious, I'm just spiritual that you hear today. No, you have to be born of the Holy Spirit to appraise spiritual things. Paul said they're indiscernible otherwise. You can't discern spiritual things unless you are spiritual. No one can call Jesus Lord except he be speaking by the Holy Spirit. And no one who is born as such will ever curse the Lord, ever. So, there are spiritual realities to the Christian religion. They are untouchable. You can't manufacture them. You can't mass produce them. You can't do it. But when the gospel's preached, the law, the gospel, God does it. God does it. And he does it so wonderfully. He does it so righteously. He convicts men, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit does this, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And those born of the Holy Spirit, in whom that work is being done, because regeneration has to come first, because you must be spiritual. When you look at how this works, this is a logical necessity. We understand this. You will come into the faith confessing, believing, asking, receiving, knocking, following, taking up the cross. All of those things will be yours because Christ is yours. God gave him to you. God gave you to him. As Jesus said, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father, John chapter 6. No one can come. I'm so tired of preachers who pretend you can. Let me calm down a little bit. I'm so tired of semi-Pelagians, so worried about uprooting tares. They're so afraid they don't understand and trust in God alone to help them walk that being careful yet preaching the truth to edify the wheat. that they end up dumbing down everything in Christianity to a mere appropriation of fact. You hear it in the unbelief of the unregenerate expressed. Well, I was a Christian once, but I believed for all the wrong reasons. I believed in certain facts that weren't true, and now I don't believe anymore. Well, and sir or ma'am, you never believed. You think this is just an appropriation of fact? What facts are you talking about? The fact of the death and resurrection of Jesus that secures the salvation of all of God's elect without fail? Those whom he foreknew, he will glorify, Romans 8, 29 and 30. You denied that fact. What fact were you trusting in that you found out that's false that makes that invalid? And what you'll probably find out is some confusion about what legitimate sciences say about the created order and what scripture says. And that's just a matter of working out misconception anyway, 10 times out of 10, because there's nothing in the Bible contradicted by any legitimate science. Oh, you might have to throw out stupid views like evolution. Sure, but that's like throwing out Battlestar Galactica as a means of salvation. Of course, we don't trust in stupid ideas. But the Christian faith, this is the point of what I'm recording right now, just very briefly here. I'm writing a devotional today. I'm thinking about this today. This wonderful reality of the Christian faith, it is not something you can wield in your own heart. God wields it. You can know it. You can grow in it. You can learn facts and appropriate them. And it's glorious, but only the regenerate heart does it. And what helps me understand this is that nobody believed when Jesus rose again from the dead. He even rebukes his disciples for their unbelief. Why do you think they became the lions they were after that? The same who fled on the night he was betrayed, stood openly in the streets and said, "You crucified the Lord of glory, but he's been raised. He's still doing miracles." They were beaten and it didn't dissuade them. They counted themselves worthy to be suffered for Christ. What changed them? Truth, that's it. But do you think that it's the appropriation of the resurrection of Christ as an abstract fact outside of God's saving grace that made God save you? Or is it the grace that's been brought to you by the miracle of that salvation that miraculously, through what Christ did, saved you from a grave? You see, once you understand that it's grace that saves you alone, you start to sing hymns without lies. All to him I owe. Sin is left, had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Did he wash it white as snow alone? Or did you take over for the scrubbing for a while? Is it Christ alone that saved you? Do you believe salvation is a miracle? Is what I'm asking you. A miracle that you believe in Jesus, or do you view belief in Jesus as just something you do in case it's true or not? I don't really know. If it's the latter for you, can I suggest you have a very bad definition of faith? I had a friend of mine in my office the other day, and another friend of ours came into the office, and I like the guy, and I think he's a believer, and I respect the man. And so if you listen to this, Ken, God bless you. But he presented to us in the course of our three-way conversation briefly a very bad idea. And maybe that's what's got me thinking about it, along with what I'm writing today in my devotional on the London Baptist Confession of Faith. But he said something very bad. And I've heard it before and didn't say anything to him in the office. He was kind of in and out in the conversation I was having with my friend Shed. But, you know, he came in and he said, in a presentation, something like, when I talk to Christians, like youth, like the young in my church, I tell them things like, and he really meant this, and he really thought it was a good argument. And let me just, before I say it, give one other disclaimer. Somebody may benefit from this at a point in time. You know, somebody young in the faith, like maybe the young people he said he would say this to. You know, they're immature, they don't quite get it, and so this might be a reasonable sort of challenging statement. And so I don't want to dismiss it as foolish, but I don't like it. I think it's a bad statement. And what he said was, he tells young people, if you live your life as a Christian and die and discover that it's not true, you're not, you know, what have you lost? Nothing. You know, you've lived a virtuous life. and he didn't quite go into the converse as much that, you know, if you die and it's true and you didn't believe it, then you go to hell. But he did imply that as well. And I thought to myself how bad that is. How that's not how Christianity works at all. That's the Pascalian wager. Blaise Pascal, you know, said something very similar, and that it comes from this idea that one can live the Christian life as simply the intellectual assent to some noble code like a Buddha's noble truths. That's all Christianity is when you view it as like a way you live your life, except viewing it as the power by which you live your life. Friends, this is not a fine line between what my friend was saying and what I'm saying now. But you can't view Christianity as a check the block, as a mere orthodoxical affirmation, and not view it as the very breath you breathe. So in other words, no one can live the Christian life and die and find out, oh, I'm glad that was true, and go to heaven if they didn't do their Christian living by the power of the Holy Spirit within them. You see, that's what troubles me about the statement, is that Christianity is merely viewed as something you can do just believing something, but it's not really true at all. Is that how the apostles spoke about knowing Christ? Is that how they lived their lives? Is that what they said to every reader? That this is how you ought to live? Was it at all this presentation of, you know, give Jesus a shot. See if he works for you. No, it wasn't. And it just betrays an elemental view of the gospel that takes away truth from the truth giver himself. And I got a problem with that. So to Mr. Pascal, I would have said, sir, that's not the gospel. You don't live for Jesus well if you're living as if maybe it's not true. Folks, Jesus said in John 6, verse 63, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and life. He didn't say you make them spirit and life. He said, the words he speaks are spirit and life. This is what you can't understand anything he's saying without an understanding of the Trinity, by the way. That the same spirit that he would send to reveal all truth to these same men would speak by the same power by which he, God the Son, speaks. God the Holy Spirit would speak, having been sent by God the Father and bringing truth to the minds of the disciples. You can understand none of this in full. What if words are spirit? Unless you understand inspiration and truth and God speaking into the world, into creatures who were created in his image, who speak and can speak like him when they speak his truth, you'll get none of that, but certainly not the Trinitarian depth of what Jesus is saying. And why Peter could say, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life when they hear him speak. You just won't understand this without understanding the Trinity. But here's God the Son talking, and he says the flesh profits nothing. Do you understand that that means that you cannot appropriate even the resurrection as a fact, a historical reality, and thus be called a believer? You can't do it. Okay? It's not appropriated as a fact. If it was, the flesh would profit everything. So, what are you saying, preacher? Are you saying I can't believe? Yes! Yes! That's exactly what I'm saying! Where do you find that in the Bible? How about John 6:63? To believers, when he taught them in front of 10,000 people, he was turning away in anger for not believing, when he said the flesh profits nothing, and their unbelief proves it.
Do you also want to go away? And the ones who were given eternal life said, where are we going to go? And Judas standing in the back going, I'm ready to leave. Because, you know, he's a devil. But how about there? How about the flesh profits nothing? How about the fact that your ability to appropriate every fact and truth, your ability, your worship, your repentance, your calling, these are all acts of your will, right? Is it not your will that some pagan idolaters pretend is the thing that God can't overcome these days? Again, I'm so tired of this semi-Pelagian childishness. There's no excuse for it. But belief is an act of the will. It is. I affirm that you believing is you exercising your will unto godliness. That's belief. That's doing the works. That's calling. That's asking. That's seeking. You got to do that. God doesn't do it for you. But yet the flesh profits nothing. Nothing at all. How do you reconcile that, believer? I'll tell you how I do it. Once God gives me faith, then it's all by grace. I do. What do? I do that. I do that. I obey his commandments, and it's not a burden to me. That's what I do when salvation is given to me, because salvation is of the Lord. So do you not realize that even if you were watching Jesus come out of the tomb, and if it was your seeing him do that and your self-initiated, self-empowering will that caused you to believe, then Jesus would have been a really bad teacher to say the flesh profits nothing, because it was the flesh alone that profited you anything. And in fact, in final analysis, it will be the flesh that profited you everything. Don't you get it? Don't you get that nobody was saved because they saw anything? Not with their natural eyes. Don't you get it that nobody was saved because they said anything? Not with the natural tongue. Don't you get that salvation is a miracle? Woo! That's it! That's all I'm trying to say! It's a miracle! Nothing. It's a greater miracle than the blind man who got spit in mud rubbed on his face, went to the pool and washed. That is nothing compared to the fact that when I hear Christ died and rose again, repent and believe, my heart answers before my lips ever did. Amen! Say it again, preacher! That's a miracle. And if you don't believe it, you're getting robbed by bad theology. You're getting robbed. Your faith has been dumbed down to some non-miraculous something, and it may not even be genuine. I'm not saying it's not. I think Christians are confused about this. And if it's a 100-mile ruck march that I'm doing with Jesus, I can expect confusion in the first 20 miles. But a mature believer has come to taste the cross and a salvation that has no contributive power from me. If it did, I'd just need another commandment. I just need something else to obey and do my best. I wouldn't need Jesus at all. Don't you get it? Don't you get it? Preacher, don't you get it? The gospel is not self-help. If Jesus wrote a book, and he did, he wrote 66 of them, but you know, never penned a letter. If Jesus wrote a book and was published today, you wouldn't find it in the self-help section. In fact, it didn't need its own section that says maybe something like, unattainable by natural man, loved by spiritual man. That would be the name of the section over which one book would rightly, under which one book alone would rightly sit. And then you might find confessions of faith, stacks of them, volumes of them, tomes of them, extolling the fact that, yes, come and believe. And if the miracle of salvation has taken place in your heart, Philippian jailer, and I have every reason to assume that it has, that you're even asking the question. At least I hope that it has. Here's what you got to do to be saved. Do this. This is the work of God, Jesus said. Believe. Oh, it's so glorious. It's so glorious for me to say, God saves. And be able to leave it at that. To be able to sing about that. And to test my own heart between loving that and self-righteousness. Test my own heart. When I think of the idea that I am my own co-savior by my own free will, my heart goes, what? I love that. I mean, it's like my heart wants to, it's like it has a mind of its own. My brain has a mind of its own. And it wants to take my stupid side by the other ear and pull it back to Calvary. And ask, wait a minute, are you forgetting that? And pointing to a humiliated creator. And asking me, are you forgetting that? Joseph, wait a minute, I'm just talking about that I got to do my part. I got to take my one step and then God will take his step. It wants to grab me by the ear and pull me back to Calvary and say, God died, stupid. You moron unbeliever, do you not understand that he didn't die because, you know, you just weren't doing your part? That, do you not know the whole message of the law is grace? It doesn't bring grace. It brings people to the need of grace. But Moses and Abraham and all the boys and all the gals that are today in heaven got there not by obedience to a law. At all. They got there by grace. And surely I can understand this as a new covenant member on this side of the cross. Can't I? Don't I understand that the law shows me Jesus? That by this I acknowledge and establish the law, as Paul said in Romans 3? When I preach the gospel and grace, am I nullifying? No! I'm not nullifying the law. I'm preaching a righteousness which is borne witness to by the law and all the prophets and all the writing that has been brought to Moses retroactively by the cross. The only reason Abraham got saved from his wicked, sinful heart is because God was going to die for the Abrahams of the world. Don't you get it? Has the cross not absolutely killed you to self-help? If it hasn't, at best, you're an immature Christian. At best. And at worst, you're a pagan who doesn't believe any of it. So, friend, salvation's a miracle. It's a miracle. And it's borne witness to by every redeemed heart. Every believing heart. Everyone that looks and says, when I heard, the preacher. By the way, whether that was Jesus sowing seed or your pastor at the corner of 5th and Main in your local church, whoever's sowing the word in your life, when I heard it, I believed that Christ saved me. Every heart that cries out is evidence of one thing. There is a God in heaven who saves. And it's a miracle. On the album, Lyrical Theology, I think it's part two. It might be part one. Shy Lin's Lyrical Theology. Good albums. Good. I really enjoy the truths in the songs. There's an interlude between some songs that has Alistair Begg preaching. And Pastor Begg is everything I want to be when I grow up, except I can't have a cool Scottish accent. So I'll just have to, you know, do it with my Ohio accent. But he says, you know, it'd take a miracle to be saved. That the unbeliever comes by the gospel, and the gospel, which is not for people just looking to add a little Jesus to their life, a little religion, but it comes and it says to a rebel heart, you have to do a 180. And you have to turn from sin. And the unbeliever says, that would take a miracle. It'd take a miracle to do that. And Begg says, yes, it will. Yes, it will. Folks, this is, if anything, this is like the instrument God has handed me in ministry, in my own writing and in my own heart. And he said, look, I want you to play this instrument in my symphony. I want you to remind people. And by the way, I'm not the only one with this instrument. It's nothing new. But I want you to remind people that salvation's a miracle so that they could stop talking about it like it's just a doctrinal belief that they give intellectual assent to. And there it is. Now they're Christian. Remind them that I save from death. And that's what I want to remind you of today, listener. Salvation's a miracle. If you believe in Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, you only do it because you've been made spiritual by God, by regeneration, by grace alone first, and now you believe. That's it. And if your belief endures, then it's based on those things which are more real than everything visible. It's based on the Spirit. It's based on truth. And the true seed sown in the true soil always bears its fruit. That fruit is belief, love, obedience, all of it. Some 30, some 60, some 100. But it'll bear its fruit. Those given the talents will increase them. Wise virgins will be ready when the sun comes. Oh, it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. But I pray you that grace. I pray that I can encourage you just to remember John 6:63. The flesh profited you nothing. That's why you needed a cross. That's why Jesus died. And he redeems. And if you believe, rejoice. God saved you. Rejoice! The message that saves was sown into your heart. The soil was prepared, and you're bearing your fruit. Praise God alone. Sola gratia. Soli Deo gloria. Grace alone to the glory of God alone. God bless.